Good morning. Thank you for letting this southerner invade your premises here, and we enjoy the Word of God together. Ken has asked me to introduce myself. My name's Lynn. Is that enough? I'll tell you a little bit that I shared. I'll give you the short version of what I shared yesterday with people about my call to the ministry. I'm from a little town in Mississippi called French Camp, and I doubt if you've ever heard of that. In fact, I'd be shocked if you've heard of it. But it's a little small town where there's a school called French Camp Academy. It's a boarding school, a Christian boarding school. And I wasn't a resident in there, but the community students went to the academy high school, and so I had the benefit of the relationship between the academy and the Presbyterian Church in the community there in all my growing up years. And I was, I guess, enamored with all the people that kept coming through to speak to the student body, either evangelistically or for spiritual growth and development emphases. And as I grew up, if anybody asked me what I was going to be when I grew up, I would tell them I was going to be a preacher. And as I said yesterday, I didn't particularly understand what that meant. But the older I got and the more I got into the high school years, the more of a sense of call that became. So that by the time I graduated from high school, it was a strong sense of call, and I was planning to go on then to Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi, and pursue a degree toward seminary and ordination, which I did. But I found out between high school and college that there was more to this story than I had ever been told. My mother announced her pregnancy to members of the family, and I was the one that was the subject, as it turned out. My grandfather, who was a godly man, he was an elder in the church there, and he was living with my parents at the time. And when he heard what my mother said, he said, "I'm going in the next room and begin to pray that this will be a boy and that he'll be a minister of the gospel when he grows up." And that has been very affirming to me to know that. And as I said yesterday, it's also fun for me to look back, and I still discover things about this. It's been fun for me to look back over the years and see what all the Lord orchestrated and moved in order to answer my grandfather's prayers. And I say that, I tell that because of the necessity of not only a strong emphasis in communion with God in prayer personally, but also in the life and ministry of a local church. And you remember the passage where it says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. I'm a living example of the fact that he answers prayers like that. Pray for your children. Pray for the young people of the church here. Pray for the older people of the church. Pray for people who at any age will respond to the call of Christ to serve him, either locally, immediately right here, in some ministry-type way, or to go wherever he wants us to go. Let's bow in prayer again as we move into this presentation this morning. Father, we ask you to give us very specific, keen insight into what we're about to address from your word. Give us the ability to understand the importance of this. Give us the ability to respond to it in ways that will be honoring to yourself, good for our spiritual growth and development, and strengthening to not only this church, but this church's influence on the church at large. We pray that you will bring these things about for your own namesake, for you to be recognized and worshipfully magnified in the demonstration of your righteousness in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. If you have your Bible, turn to the 12th chapter of Romans. And in just a moment or so, I'm going to read the first two verses of that chapter. Let me introduce the reading by saying that I have become increasingly, I guess the word would be preoccupied. I've just become consumed somewhat with with the power of culture in the individual believer's life and in the life of the church, locally and at large. And I've become so preoccupied with this that if and when I retire, if I don't die first, I plan to try to do some writing in this area. I don't know who will read it, but I'll write it, and maybe somebody will pick it up sometime and see whatever this babbler was saying. But it comes very straightforward from the first couple of verses of the 12th chapter of Romans. And then I'll explain the point that I want to make in all of this, and then go on to reinforce that point with explanations. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then a condition of obedience to that is explained in the second verse. In the second verse, he says how you go about that. And one of the first things that's important is to understand this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the two words that I want to look at here before we get into the instruction that comes out of this. First off, the word world. Do not be conformed to this world. I think we've made a mistake, not intentionally, obviously, but we've made a mistake in our understanding of the word world. In the church, or in Christian circles, generally, when we think of the world, we think out there. And that's not consistent with what the original language says about this word. The word in the original language is aeon, which means age. And the age travels with wherever we are. So it's this age, the age before, the age to come. And what's being said here is don't be conformed to the age in which you're living. Now, the interesting thing is, it's not just referring to outside the church. It's because there's just as much culture in here as there is out there. And I'll point out how that is as we go along here in just a few moments. Second word is mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Interestingly, he doesn't say heart. And we have an understandable emphasis on the heart in preaching, teaching, in the consideration of our relationship with the Lord. And rightly so, because the Lord comes and he dwells in our heart. Our heart it's hard to describe some of these different parts of our makeup and our being. But the heart is the seat of our desire and ambition, and what influences our commitment or lack of commitment. But there's something that comes before that, and it's the mind. The mind is the beginning point of anything we consider. It comes to the mind before it comes to the heart. The heart influences and responds to what the mind instructs. But nothing takes place in our life volitionally or strategically until it goes, first of all, through the mind. So that's the reason we're told in the Scripture that thinking is so important. What he's saying here is be renewed, be transformed by the renewal of the way you think. Think biblically. I'm going to give a presentation later on today, I think tonight. No, I keep forgetting which order these things come. I think it's in the morning service. I'm going to be talking there about the power of personal preference. Is that right? And then repentance tonight. Yeah, the power of personal preference is another thing that involves the priorities and the thinking and the content of the mind. So it's extremely pertinent, obviously, or it wouldn't be in the Scripture. It's extremely pertinent that we realize the relationship between our mind and the rest of our whole life and function. So, these two words in their relationship with each other are almost indescribably important. The relationship of the mind to how we respond with that mind to the culture that rules us to a great degree. So here's the statement of, here's the premise that I want to go on from this point. We are in the evangelical world, in the Reformed world, in the best of churches, in the best of Christians, I don't care who we are, we are, without realizing it, we realize it to some degree, but we don't realize the extent of it. We are far, far, far more under the shaping influence of culture than we are the Bible. And we don't intend for it to be that way. And by the way, there are things that we can do about it. And I'll talk about what they are as we come to the end of this presentation this morning. So, let me ask you the question then. If I were to ask you, what is the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Now, this is a Presbyterian church, and that is language that's taken directly from the Book of Church Order in the Presbyterian Church, and it's common terminology. And the answer that you would give is already predictable. What is the only infallible rule of what to believe and how to practice that belief? Well, you would say, I'd be surprised if you didn't say, that's the Bible. And historically, positionally, you would be right. But practically and realistically, you'd be wrong. Because what I just said a few moments ago, we are far, far, far more under the shaping influence of culture than we are the Scripture. I'm going to give several illustrations here, so let me just start in on one right now. Church where I was pastor in Florida was blessed by the Lord in that a number of people were called to the ministry of the gospel from that. And one of the men who left, went to college, went on to seminary and was ordained, went into his first pastorate with some glad anticipations as to what things were going to be like. He would call me from time to time because they weren't like he thought they might be. Now, he was a very perceptive person. He wasn't dismayed by this. He was just trying to figure out how to respond and keep going in a constructive way. But he'd call me from time to time, and he'd say, Lynn, what do I do about whatever the issue was? And every several days or every week or so, he would call. Finally, one day he called me, and he said, I think I've got this figured out. I said, okay, what? He said, what I have here is a congregation of people who are so devoted to the reality that the Bible is the Word of God, that if I said it wasn't, they would be done with me in a hurry, and I would be on my way out the door. And rightly so. But, he said, they are also a group of people who, without realizing it, are practicing a folk religion that is built out of the culture in which they've been raised. He was exactly right. He was documentably right. And I hope you don't find that too abrasive, but there's a sense, a very strong sense, in which that's right here in this church. I say it again, we are far, far, far more under the shaping influence of culture than we are the Bible. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to define culture, and then I'm going to talk about the kind of culture we're referring to and how it is that we're all touched by it, so that we need to come to the understanding when we say world, when we say age, it's not just the world or the age that's out there. It's right in here as well. let me give you another couple of illustrations here. One of the things that I'll mention a little bit later on about culture, culture is our tendency to look to each other. And I don't mean just negative influences. I'm talking about we look to each other because there are people that we respect, We look to people that we've looked up to because they have instructed us and led us. But where did they get their instruction? Where did they get their leading? A number of years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class, and I was talking about the authority of Scripture. The whole presentation that morning in Sunday school was talking about the authority of the Word of God. And I went on for probably 20 minutes setting that up. And then I asked the class, I said, would you please take your pen now and your paper, and if you don't mind, write for me what you consider to be the three most important influences in your relationship with Christ. And guess what I wanted one of them to be? In fact, guess what I wanted the number one to be? I wanted them to write the Bible. There were about 20 people in the class. You know how many people wrote the Bible? One. Now, to their credit, they were honest. You know what the rest of them wrote in all three of the categories? People's names. Now, that's very telling. And what it tells us is that rather than searching out what the Scripture says and being shaped in our mind and in our heart, in our belief system and our response to life, by serious, arresting consideration of the Scripture, we look to people. We do that more than we realize. We subconsciously take the position, well, if so-and-so believes this, and if so-and-so is doing this, and if so-and-so promotes this idea, I have a great respect for that person, and I feel like I can do the same thing. Well, give you another illustration. These are all different, but I just want to cover sort of the waterfront here for a little bit. When I was a boy, I could play football all Sunday afternoon on Mr. Clayton Taylor's front yard with all my friends. And then when we were tired out and finished playing football, the rest of the guys would say, let's go swimming. And I knew I couldn't do that. And if I went and told my dad, the boys are going swimming, can I go with them? He would say no. Now, this is not a commentary on my relationship with my father. He and I had a very good relationship, a wonderful relationship. But if I asked him why, he would simply say, it's not right to swim on Sunday. Now, you pick up on anything here? I've been playing all Sunday afternoon. I've been playing football all Sunday afternoon on our neighbor's front yard with my friends. But for some reason, it was wrong to swim on Sunday. Now, where did he get that? And he held this as a religious conviction. He got it from his father, who got it from his father, and so on it goes. You know, that's what I'm talking about when I say, without understanding it, without realizing, without even examining it, we have a propensity to take our influence from people that we have a high respect for. And somewhere along the line, some kid is going to say, well, that's not quite consistent. I never said that to my father. About 10 years ago, I think about that, maybe not quite that long, George Barna, who's a respected researcher in matters of Christian belief and the practice of things in the church, did a research that he just sort of unleashed this, and it sort of exploded on the Christian world. He found out that what had been common language, and those of us who were here yesterday, this is a little bit of a repetition, so excuse me for a minute, but he found out that what had been common language in a previous era was not only no longer common language, there was no literal follow-through in the practice of the belief system that's being referred to here. Here's what he found. Biblical world and life view. Christian biblical world and life view and practice. In his research, he discovered that in the evangelical and reformed world, including both, those that understand and claim to practice, live, according to a biblical world and life view is 9%. 9% of the evangelical and reformed world. And as I said yesterday, the thing that impresses me about that is that that means 91% don't. And that is that is due to the power of culture. Well, here's a statement that's been written. Let me share it with you. Cultural influence can become so ingrained in our minds and lives that it's nearly impossible to accept that the way we believe is rejectable by God. Now, not everything we believe is rejectable by God, particularly if it comes from the Scripture. If our mind is instructed and renewed by the Word of God, then we're in the right direction. But there comes seeping into our thinking and our value-building process the influence of relationships, the influence of societal movements, all these various things, until after a while we began to think, not intentionally, but we began to think this way anyhow, that surely God will take into consideration the mores of the culture and not be just hard and fast in some of these areas. How wrong can we be? And you know what? That's really an arrogant way of thinking. I mean, the Ten Commandments have been the Ten Commandments with all of the ramifications that come out of those for all these thousands of years. And here comes a recent or current generation that says, God's not going to hold to that. Well, He has for all these thousands of years. Why do we arrogantly think He won't in this generation or in this culture? But it's the truth. The person who wrote this is right. The cultural influence can become so ingrained that it's nearly impossible to accept that the way we believe is rejectable by God. I have an acquaintance who wants to be a minister of the gospel. Problem is, this person does not qualify to be a minister of the gospel. I'm not going to take the time to go into why. But this person has been hindered to this point, but is going to pick up the ambition to go into the gospel ministry a little bit later on. And this person has a member of the family who came to them one day and said, if I could prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt in your mind that your ambition to be a minister of the gospel is not biblical and therefore rejectable by God, how would you respond to that? And to this person's credit, they said, I would have a very, very hard time with that. Now, to their credit, they're honest about it. But that's pretty revealing. We can become so committed to what we want. We can become so under the influence of cultural influence and permissions given in culture that are not given in Scripture, that we simply begin to listen to culture, thinking that it's all right because God won't hold us accountable for something that so many people think about in a particular way. Well, what is the definition of culture? Let me give you a short definition, then give you a little bit more extensive one. Culture is basically the way we do things as a group. Whether it's a family group or a church group or a Sunday school class in a church or in a minute, I'm going to give you about 16 or 20. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but I'm going to give you about 16 to 20 layers of culture that start at birth and just build into our lives as we get older and older. But what it boils down to is we have a whole bunch of different categories to our lives, and we get along in each of those categories according to the way that particular group or that segment of our life expects us to conduct ourselves. More specifically explained, here's what culture is. It is the justifying criteria for our default decisions and our default ways. These decisions and ways stem from multiple layers of human influence, and they produce the givens or the standards by which we accept or reject an idea or practice as being right or wrong. And notice that they come from human influence. Let me read that again, because I want to recognize a word that's relatively new and comes out of a computer age. Default activity, and what it means is automatic or knee-jerk or just right on the surface. Here's what it says. Stated more completely, culture is the justifying criteria for our knee-jerk decisions or our automatic decisions, default decisions. These decisions and ways stem from multiple layers of cultural influence, and they produce the givens by which we accept or reject an idea or practice as being right or wrong. You know, in the days of Christ, the Pharisees were constantly bantering with him and constantly looking for a way to undermine his influence. You know why? Power of culture. What happened? The Mosaic Law was given, and it was in its purity for a long period of time, but every now and then someone would come along and think that it needed to be tweaked just a little bit. And so something would be added. Well, by the time Christ was on the scene in his life and saving work, the Pharisees had tweaked so often and added so much that it was hard to recognize the purity and the singularity of the Mosaic Law. So that Jesus had to spend one big major times of his instruction saying, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he's pointing out the difference between what was originally given by his Father and how it had been changed and tweaked and added to because of cultural influence over the years. There's nothing more than culture, nothing less than culture. The churchism of Roman Catholicism, same thing. Human influence spoken into. By the way, you know where some of that came from? In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholics did not have a fully developed doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's where some of the mistakes of Roman Catholicism came from. But it was more governance by the church than by the king and head of the church. Jesus Christ, not the Pope. That's all of that is cultural result. Let me share with you several things so that you can understand how this cultural thing develops from birth on to adulthood. Let's just look at a child's life. First of all, you start with a nuclear family, father, mother, and first baby, second baby, third baby, whatever it is. We call that the nuclear family. And there's a culture in that nucleus. Every family has a culture. They have a way that they do things that will be distinct in some, probably many ways, than how other nuclear families do things. Every family has a culture. And then that culture gets tweaked by the extended family. So that you've got the nuclear family culture, but it changes somewhat when the rest of the family or some of the rest of the family begin to show up, particularly when the grandparents begin to show up and there are permitting influences that we grandparents claim that we have the right to do, and I'm sort of supportive of that. Then after that, you've got friends of the family. And then you have immediate neighborhoods. You have communities in which you live. You have such things as daycare centers or babysitters. You have churches, every church, every denomination has a culture. Every church within that denomination has a culture of its own. Not everybody recognizes that, but there's a culture in this church. There's a Covenant Presbyterian Church culture. You look for it, and you'll begin to find it. There are subcultures in every church, particularly in Sunday school classes, in youth groups, in older age groups. There's a variety of cultures in a local church. Obviously, schools are a huge cultural source. From kindergarten, first grade, all the way on up through, certainly in high school, but it starts a lot earlier than that these days, early junior high. The power of culture begins to be observably life-changing in early junior high. And we'll be competing to a great degree with some of the things that have been taught in the home. Well, you take that on into college, and college is just a stick of dynamite. And all of these things that have been held closely as cultural factors will begin to be challenged. And so now the culture is being disrupted until we can weigh this as opposed to this and all these cultural contents that have been a part of our shaping and rearing. But then it doesn't end at college. You move into a town, and that town has a culture. That city has a culture. That state has a culture. That region of the country has a culture. There's a southern way of thinking. There's a northern way of thinking. There's a northeastern way of thinking. There's a southeastern way of thinking. There's a western way of thinking. Just name it. Just go wherever you are in the country. There's a way of thinking. There's a midwestern way of thinking. There's a national way of thinking. There's a special interest group influence on our way of thinking. We know that, don't we? The social reconstructionists have been so busy for the last 50-plus years and longer, actually 75 years or more, starting with the gradual introduction of relativism into our society. Special interest groups, social reconstructionists, political issues, ethics and morality issues, political correctness. I have an opinion as to where political correctness came from, and I'll share it with you. There's been a deliberate effort over a long period of time to build such a wall between church and state that the Constitution does not embrace at all. But they built that wall in order to minimize biblical influence in areas where the social reconstructionists wanted to change things. And after they got it as high as they thought it needed to be, they realized that there needed to be a value system even in the areas where they had been reconstructing things. So they reached over the wall, got our stuff, brought it over to their side, and redefined it and called it political correctness. Political correctness, not biblical correctness, but political, so that if something is politically correct, that means it's generally culturally acceptable, which is not a good recommendation for it. Well, you go on from political things like political correctness to the power of media, and I'm talking about movie media, print media, computer media, television media, you name it, there are all kinds of things. Email, internet, face page, Twitter, text messaging, YouTube. Well, the layers just continue to stack up as we move all the way through life. And there's not one of these that is singularly more influential than all the rest put together. But they're all very obviously present. And we think, actively or passively, according to this cultural training, this cultural structure that has been installed into our lives. Well, what does Scripture say again? It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, learn to take your instruction from a very singular and superior source, God, given through the Holy Spirit, lifting up Jesus Christ. Not according to cultural understanding of God, not according to cultural understanding of what the Bible's about, not according to cultural mores or insinuations as to who Jesus is, what he did or didn't do. No, you take it as it's written. The Bible is, in fact, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And it's exactly that that the Bible itself is talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies. You know why he says bodies? It's because that's what we're most conscious of. Present your bodies. If the function of your body is surrendered to Christ, it means that you've already done some thinking in your mind and heart that's drawn you to that conclusion. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable practice or service of worship. And how do you do that? Don't be conformed to the culture, the age, the eon, but be transformed by the renewal of the way you think so that you recognize the realities of culture. You can set them aside or resist them because you understand the difference, the value difference, the truth difference between all of this cultural layering and what the Scripture has to say about who God is, who Christ is, what He did for us in His suffering and death and burial and resurrection. And now the Scripture says that He ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. Now, how do you go about putting that into your life? How do you go about using the Scripture to put it into your life? Well, there are two or three passages that I'll just share with you as concluding application of how we need to respond to this. One of them is something that's come to mean an enormous amount to me over the last probably 30, 40 years. Isaiah 40, 31. They that wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, that's not basically talking about physical strength or physical stamina. It's basically talking about spiritual understanding and value setting and the strength to know and do what brings honor and glory to the Lord because of intimacy with Christ. And I choose that terminology on purpose. Because of intimacy with Christ. How is it that you get intimacy with Christ? Through the repentance from sin and the surrender of our mind to Him to have it instructed through His Word. And how do you go about that? You go about it on the two-prong practice of listening to Him and talking to Him. Listening to Him and talking to Him. Asking Him to commune with us as we read His Word carefully and receptively and teachably. And you can't. This won't do any good until you're a Christian. The only thing that a non-Christian can hear, and even this is by the power of the Holy Spirit, the only thing a non-Christian can really hear from the Scripture is the gospel. And even that has to be, the mind has to be turned on, the heart has to be turned on, by what we call the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He has to flip the switch, turn on the light, so that we see ourselves the way we need to see ourselves and understand that Christ is the totality of the answer to our life and relationship with Him and how He wants us to function in every relationship, in every decision, in every bit of our, well, here's what it is, a biblical Christian world and life view and practice. How does that get intensified? How does that grow? How does that prosper in our relationship with the Lord? Here's how I like to refer to it. We must engage, according to that passage in Isaiah 40:31, in periods of time where we wait upon the Lord. And we approach that time with the intention that we're not going to just, this is not going to be a hit and run thing. This is not going to be an in passing reading and praying. We're going to understand that the priorities of our life where these things are concerned are so important that they come first. So that the most acute and productive time of our day will be given to the practice of the intensification of our intimacy with Christ. And when we're in that, here's the way I like to describe it. It's unhurried, worshipful, meditative communion with God before His face. Unhurried, worshipful, meditative communion with God before His face. Write that down. All of those words are important. Unhurried, worshipful, meditative communion with God before His face. Now, does that describe your devotional life? I really like to call it something stronger than devotional life, because I think over the years we've allowed that word devotional to sort of in passing mean quiet time or brief reading, brief praying. We've checked the box. We've done that. And then we just move on. No, I'm talking about waiting before the Lord unhurriedly. By unhurried, I mean not up against a deadline. You do it at a time when, if you need to, because of what the Lord's doing in your mind and heart, you can stay longer. And I understand all the schedule business. I have a ripping schedule in my life. But it doesn't take the place of this. And I'm not touting myself here. I just understand how weak I am and how needy I am where these things are concerned. And you are too. I don't care who you are. Unhurried, worshipful, meditative communion with God before His face. There's where your life is shaped. There's where you begin to understand by discovery and by realization what it means to be renewed in your mind, so that then your heart begins to embrace things that are honoring to Christ and therefore further shaping to your intimacy with Him. But the reality that I stated in the beginning is still the case, and we have to be aware of it. We have to be arrested in our thinking to the point that we realize and address and deal with this. And here it is again. We are, if we allow it to be so, we are far, far, far more under the shaping, value-developing systems of culture than we are the Bible. Now, that is the first of three presentations that I will give you during the course of this day. Second one will be the power of personal preference, and it runs sort of a strong, almost neck and neck, but it's a strong second to the power of culture. I'll deal with that in the morning worship time. And then tonight I will talk about the absolute necessity for a person who's serious about their relationship with the Lord to live a repentant life. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that when we get into that tonight. All of this, what we said yesterday and what we're saying today, is designed to help us understand and embrace a biblical world and life view, so that in our life and in the lives of this church and the lives of this, wherever you have exposure, you see this 9% going up, and you see the 91% coming down, and you have people understanding what the Christian life really actually biblically is, and it's not polluted by the power of culture. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You will grant that the Holy Spirit will be the one to drive these realities into our thinking and into our heart and into the appetites and attitudes and conduct of our life as we look to you, Lord Jesus, not only to forgive us and give us salvation, but to shape us individually and collectively into the individuals, the families, and the church that you require us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions or observations or comments that you have growing out of what we've just been looking at?
I have 100 questions myself, but I'm going to defer to everyone else. So. Anyone have any questions?
I should have told you this earlier. I forgot to do it. I forgot to tell you that you'd have the opportunity to ask questions.
Yeah.
The only place where you want is in the morning worship service. That's not a talk back time. Yes,
oh,
yes,
wait,
sir.
Hold on. You got to use the mic.
He's gonna mega your voice.
A thought. Does a cultural influence on the church, is that necessarily sinful? Like, are you saying different styles of worship type thing? Because that's a cultural influence on the church. Or
yeah.
I guess I didn't really understand.
Y'all hear what he's saying? A little closer to your mouth and react. Speak up.
Cultural influence being sinful versus just preference or, Christian liberty, maybe. That's a liberal term, but.
He's asking if culture is always sinful, basically. Is that what you're saying? And the answer is no, because there is a Christian culture. There's a biblical culture. There's God's way of doing it. Remember what culture is? It's our way of responding to groupthink. It's our way of coming into the practice of groupthink and group activity. No, it's not. Culture is not. Culture is not always in every nook and cranny wrong. And the places where it's not wrong is where it's biblical. If it's biblical, it's fine. And there will always be issues that people are trying to refine when they're. You talked about the worship process, whether it's contemporary or traditional or whatever. That's not really the question. The question is, And when I worship God, am I actually coming to Him or am I coming to something that I like and am used to? And that can have ramifications for traditional and contemporary. So the question is not what kind of worship do I like? The question is how do I need to approach God with a heart and a mind that is just completely open to His shaping. So that's cultural. I mean, that very thing that I just described is cultural. So culture, we can't escape culture. It's everywhere. But there is good culture, which comes out of the instruction of the Scripture. And it takes some doing to dig it out and understand it and practice it. But then there's also culture that either intentionally or passively rejects the Scripture. Does that help? You want to re-ask?
Well, I mean, even though some, let's say you're attending games, swimming on Sunday, might not be biblically founded, you know, even if it's just a personal preference or belief that.
Yeah. Now, my point, when I used the illustration about swimming on Sunday, my point was to show that my father had a cultural standing where that was concerned that was inconsistent even in his own life because he permitted me to play football, but he didn't permit me to go swimming. And so I was just pointing out that the cultural relationships, the relationships that grow out of culture, can influence us in ways that we don't even recognize the inconsistencies that are in there. Okay. Any others?
Time for one more question. Wait.
Have you noticed that this is something that you have grown into an understanding of, or was this something that's been with you all through your life as far as noticing the difference between culture and really worshiping God? Because what I've noticed in my life is there are lots of things that I sort of clung to when I was younger that I thought were fine based on the cultural influences in my life that slowly get weeded out. And I don't think that those things would have gotten weeded out without sort of a time in which you're practicing them, realizing that this is not bringing me closer to God, this is actually separating me from God or making that conclusion on your own. And I guess I'm wondering, obviously, like you said, you've had the benefit of a life of seeing how things have worked together in your life over a long period of time. For younger people, you know, I've had sort of the benefit of that myself, but I'm thinking for younger people, where does it come in sort of, I think in some fashion they have to experience culture in order to understand that that's maybe not the distinct way to go. Does that make any sense to you? Like,
yeah.
They don't have the depth of experience that you have.
Sure. Well, your question initial in the beginning was is it something that I started with and have kept, or have I grown into it? I've grown into it. And I've grown into it. I think anybody who has a serious examination of culture has grown into it. Because we don't start out, we start out with what we call theologically original sin. We start out way behind. And not until we are brought to Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and then begin to seriously process what this is that we have in Christ, only then do we begin to see passages like this one in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and begin to ask the question, now, what is that actually, what's that saying to me, and what does it expect, and how does it reinforce this intimacy that is available to me in Christ? And then you begin to compare where all the influence comes from, and over a period of years, decades, you begin to see, hey, there's a place to take influence, and there's a place not to take influence, and general culture, non-biblical culture, is not a place to take influence.
Thank you.
Good.
Okay.